because I was a little overwhelmed too. So that's great. Wow. Isn't it incredible? You know, I really believe, you know, I really am into preaching, and sometimes probably too much, so it's more than what you want sometimes. And I'm really into prayer. I think prayer is just this amazing power. It's what changes it. It's what rocks the world. But worship is that breakthrough thing. You know, in the Old Testament, the praisers went before, you know, Israel when they were going to war. And, you know, that it just shakes things up and gets us to a place where things can break off and break out and break away as we, you know, move into the presence of God. So, wow, I'm so glad you were here to worship with us today. You know, I do want to remind you, Tanya shared, most of us weren't here. Don't forget the 24th and the 25th. We're having Alicia Wood and Michelle Tepper here speaking with the Truth Illumination, our Philosopher Slam. It's our second annual. It's an apologetics weekend. It's amazing. They are with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and they are phenomenal. We're dealing with a lot of the topics about God and suffering and the whole issue of Scripture, and is God sexist? Are Christians restrictive and prejudiced about, you know, our positions about other religions? Some of these apologetic topics are exactly what you hear from people in the world that say, I just don't understand Christianity. Now, I know a lot of you came when we had the seminary professors last year, and you said, oh, that was just way too over my head. Well, these ladies, although they were trained at the Oxford School of Christian Apologetics, they are really great communicators. Watch them on YouTube, and you will see that they will communicate it in a way that's going to be very, very significant for you. Also, I want to share with you something big happened Wednesday night. A lot of folks weren't here Wednesday night. We had a good crowd, but you know, we've been teaching through the Gospel of Mark. It seems like forever, and the whole purpose is to give you a way to communicate the entire gospel with people. You know, go to a coffee shop, sit down, you know, for several weeks and share the gospel with them. Well, this past Wednesday, you know, if you don't come, you miss out on stuff, right? Prophecy was fulfilled. 2,000-year-old prophecy was fulfilled right here in this room. I mean, it was amazing. It was incredible. How many of you have ever seen prophecy fulfilled? Yeah, I mean, just a few of you. I mean, it was incredible. In Mark 14, what happened? In Mark 14, we were teaching on the anointing at Bethany. Jesus has already started his passion. You know, this week, this coming week is Ash Wednesday. Valentine's Day is not this week, but the following week is Ash Wednesday. And it's, you know, starting the passion, starting Lent, all of that. So we're right here in Mark 14, the anointing at Bethany. And Jesus, after it's all done, says, you know, everyone that follows me are going to remember this lady and what she did until I come back. They're going to remember her every time this story is told. And so Jesus made a prophecy that we're going to remember this lady. We don't know her name. She's at Bethany. She has anointed Jesus' feet. We remembered her last Wednesday, and that's fulfilled prophecy, right? We did. Jesus said it. It happened. We talked about her. I know, you're probably thinking, that's cheap. We're starting a new message series. Get out your sermon notes and open up your Bibles to Genesis. We usually go all over the scriptures and stuff. We're going to look at a couple of New Testament passages, but we're in Genesis big time today. And it's about God's love wins. God's love wins and connects with us no matter what kind of legacy or history or background we have. Now, if you look at my background, you will realize that I come from an incredibly dysfunctional family. I mean, we were dysfunctional. I mean, it's just unbelievable. My wife, on the other hand, over here, her family is totally not dysfunctional. I mean, it's June and Ward Cleaver. I mean, there's one kind of crazy uncle, but he doesn't really count. But everybody else is so normal. My family, it's this group of people that have been totally in the academic world. I had an aunt that was a Fulbright scholar colliding with rednecks. Okay? And so that's my family. And, you know, when my family says, let's get together, it's kind of like, great idea, but let's not. You know, my family's just weird. My family's just bizarre. They're just crazy. You know, I've got, you know, the ones that have gone to school, gone to college, have all these degrees and letters. I mean, they're really cool, but they're eccentric. And then my redneck side of the family, I've got two cousins, no joke. If you could monitor this and measure this, they probably smoked more marijuana than the entire island country of Jamaica. And probably grown just as much. And so we've got this weird stuff happening, and it's so funny, you know, my kids are like thriving. They're yearning for, you know, let's get connected with all the sides of the family. And I'm thinking, you wouldn't even understand. And you know, a lot of us are like that. A lot of us have dysfunctional stuff. You know, we have dysfunctional stuff. We're dysfunctional. You know, God loves us anyway. I mean, that's the amazing thing, that God hunts us down with His love. God seeks us out with His grace. God loves us beyond anything that we could possibly comprehend. But we really have to realize that there's this dysfunctional stuff that we inherit. There's this legacy, this inheritance of dysfunctionality that many of us have brought with us. So your stuff, your crazy stuff, it's not just your stuff. It probably was your parents' stuff, and it was probably your grandparents' stuff, and it was probably your grandparents' grandparents' stuff, you know, and it probably came from the old country before it got here. You know, there's this wild dysfunctionality. And, you know, so here we are dealing with this, and we realize that God takes us in all of our brokenness and loves us so completely and so amazing. And you know, one of the things that shows us this is the fact that the family that God chose to be His chosen people, the tribe that God chose to be His chosen people, were probably some of the most dysfunctional people in the history of planet Earth. It starts back in Genesis 11. So if you'll just turn with me to Genesis 11, let me just walk you through this. Go ahead and put the first point on here, if you don't mind, Carol. Yeah, you see, here's a brief look at the family dynamics of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and others, okay? And it is, if you could put a red stamp-like thing, dysfunctional. It's dysfunction junction. All right? They are in Ur, and Terah, Abram at the time's father, gets caught up in this need for human migration. They need to expand out of Mesopotamia. And if you really look at human history, and a lot of secular historians today are kind of building their models for human history on human migrations, people migrating, patterns of people migrating, you know, whether it's going from Africa to Europe or Asia or here to the United States, it's all about migratory patterns of human beings. And so there was this migration from Mesopotamia to another place, and then Abram's father dies, Terah dies, and Abram is there, and God says, you need to go. You need to pack up Lot, your nephew, his family, your family, Sarai, your wife, all of your servants, all of your flocks and herds, and you're going to go. I'm not going to tell you where you're going to go, but you're going to go. Well, the dysfunction really hasn't started at that point. But then in Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abram. And He says, you're the special people. You're a tribe that I'm going to use, that thousands of years later, the Messiah, the Christ, is going to come from your family and is going to be a blessing to all the nations on this planet. And Abram is overwhelmed by this promise, and he buys into this promise. He accepts this covenant relationship with God, and then in just a few passages down from this covenant relationship, I'm thinking, if God talks to me in an audible voice and makes a covenant relationship with me, my life has changed forever. That's what I'm thinking. But that's not Abram. And maybe I'm more like Abram than I want to admit. Because then a famine comes and he has to take all of his family to Egypt. And on the way, he starts worrying. God has made all these promises that I'm going to take care of you, that I'm going to provide a huge family for you, that you're going to be the blessing of all the nations. And then a famine comes and he starts worrying, when I get to Egypt, what are they going to think about me and my little tribe? And they're going to put us in slavery. They're going to abuse us. They might even kill us. So he gets to Egypt. Now, this is right after making a covenant with God. And then he has this encounter with Pharaoh. And he says, this is my sister Sarai. It's his wife. Why don't you take her? Now, I'm thinking, I don't know, on the scale of dysfunctionality, wife swapping is somewhere pretty high on that list, right? And then Pharaoh realizes what has happened. There's this curse that's on his household. And he comes to Abram and he says, what in the world have you done? You've cursed my country because of your moral failure. What is wrong with you? And so he brings Sarai back to him. He blesses him. The famine stops and he sends him off back to the promised land, back to Canaan. And then there's this second statement of this covenant. And then you would think he'd learn after one moment of moral failure, but then he encounters this warlord. His name is Abimelech. And he comes up to Abimelech and says, take my sister, please. Well, God warns him and says, you're not to take this woman. You know, you're not to take her as your wife. Take her back to Abram. That's his wife. Well, here's the weird part. God has already said Sarah is going to be the mother of a great nation. You can't count them, all the grains of sand on the seashore and the stars in the night sky. She is about to become pregnant with Abraham's promise of this covenant. And he sends her off to marry, to sleep with this other guy. And God steps in and says, there is no way this is happening. That is dysfunction. And then Sarah says, let's speed up this process. You're going to be this father of this great nation. Why don't you take my handmaiden, Hagar, and have children with her? And Ishmael is born. And then Sarah becomes jealous and they got ahead of God. It wasn't a part of God's covenant plan. It wasn't Abraham and Sarah. And you know, isn't that the way it is sometimes when we get ahead of what God wants to do in our lives, or God tells us and speaks to us that we need to do something, that we need to be about a part of something, and we get ahead of the process. We come up with our own solutions for God's plans for us. It's dysfunctionality. Well, finally, Sarah becomes pregnant with Isaac, Esau. And Isaac is born. And Isaac is an amazing young man. The covenant is going to be fulfilled with him. And then he needs a wife. And so they send a servant back to the homeland to bring a woman from the homeland so that he can marry her. So the family, this trend, this covenant relationship can be fulfilled. And they're married. Like father, like son. Apples don't fall far from the tree. There's another warlord that Isaac then meets. And guess what he does? He's going into this wife swapping mode. And then God curses the situation, warns the guy and says, don't do this. And Rebecca, Isaac's wife, is barren and cannot have children. Just like Abraham and Sarah until God's intervention and Isaac is born. And that's the second point that I want us to get to today. The second point is this. We just, by the way, went through Genesis 12 through 23. Even before Esau and Jacob were born, they had a turbulent relationship. I mean, it's kind of like in the finals of Wimbledon, Serena and Venus in the finals. There is turbulence here. It's not good. All this dysfunctionality that comes down to this point is just a continual point. And when you start to read in Genesis 25, verse 21, you realize that even before the children of Jacob and Rebekah are born, there is contention there. There's dysfunctionality there. And it says in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And the Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So here's what's happening. It's really fascinating. In verse 21, we see that Isaac, in this covenant relationship with God, starts to intercede for Rebecca and her barrenness. Now, what's really interesting is in English, it just says he prayed. And so we are immediately defining that by our terms about how we pray. You know, we pray when we go before we go to bed. Sometimes we pray when we get up. We pray before dinner. We don't have a lot of tear-stained, on our knees, on our faces prayer. Well, this prayer, we know that here, it's really fascinating. We see that there is this intense prayer that is being taken place, because in Hebrew, in the Hebrew text, it just doesn't say Isaac prayed. The word is atar, and it actually says Isaac atar, atar. It means that he prayed and prayed hard, and he prayed and prayed hard. He prayed powerfully. He prayed diligently. It was intercessory prayer. And here's the cool thing. It indicates that God answered that prayer. And she became pregnant. And so she's pregnant. And she's pregnant with twins. And in the womb, they are jostling about. In the NIV, it says jostled. In translation that I'm using here, it says they struggled. The Hebrew word here is a fascinating word. It is rasis, which actually means to have a violent collision. Later on in February is National Signing Day, right? Brad, when is National Signing Day this year?
Wednesday.
This coming Wednesday. It's big. Families all over the area, all over this country, if their kids have not signed an early commitment back in the fall, it is a huge, huge day. Now, what has happened in all of this? These athletes have trained, and schools have started contacting them. And on National Signing Day, they can sign a letter of intent for a scholarship for the school that they're going to go to. Every year, the student athlete has to sign a new letter of intent. So it's only good for 1 year. You don't sign a 4-year scholarship. And so what has happened prior to that is each of these athletes that will sign with a school have made both official and unofficial visits with a number of different schools. And I remember Megan had run in the Foot Locker regionals in Charlotte, North Carolina, and we were making official and unofficial visits at some colleges in North Carolina her senior year for her to be able to determine, do I want to go to school there? And we were at one of the schools, and they were telling us all about some of the different parts of their program. So they needed to tell us about cross-country, indoor, and outdoor track. And so this one coach at one school was telling us, yeah, we take our team down, and they run at Clemson indoors. Clemson has one of the most amazing indoor track facilities. You know, it's going to be an incredible experience to go there. North Carolina has this incredible, homey little field house. It's incredible. And then he says this. Now, if we were at dinner, my reaction probably would have been a little different. We were sitting there in his office. He says, last year we went to Virginia Military Institute, VMI. And he says, it is a bandbox of a field house, and the track goes underneath the stands, and all sorts of stuff happens. There are elbows thrown, punches made. I mean, it gets wild under there. And then he laughs and he says, one of our girls got a tooth knocked out last year. And I wanted to go, check. My girl is not going to any school that they're going to run under the bleachers and have a tooth knocked out. I'm sorry. That's not just going to happen. He even used the term that is right here in this text. There is so much jostling that goes on in the race. There is a collision of forces. There are two nations. One is going to be strong, and one is going to, and the older will serve the younger. And even in the womb, Rebecca feels this, and she goes and seeks out God for direction. The dysfunctionality is happening. All this inherited generational stuff from grandfather Abraham through Isaac is happening, and she's wanting to know what's going on. And then at birth, if you read down just a little bit further, at birth, it continues. At birth, if you read with me in verse 24 of chapter 25, it says, when her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out reddish, covered with hair, like a fur coat, and they named him Esau, which is good because Esau means hairy. And after this, his brother came out, grasping Esau's heel with his hand, and so he was named Jacob. Jacob means supplanter, the one that's going to bypass the one that is supposed to be in charge. And Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. And so even at birth, Jacob is holding on, is still contending with Isaac. So here we see that even in the most bizarre settings, there is unhealthy dynamics that are at work in these boys and in this family. It's an inherited thing. But what is the big thing is, despite all of this, we see God's amazing love, that God's love is going to win. It's all about God's grace. It's all about God working in our lives. You see, God's grace is not a subject of human expectations. It's not based on a cultural definition. It's not based on anything that you and I can figure out. It's not based on historical ideas and concepts. God's grace is far beyond that. God is sovereign. He's on His throne. He's in control. And God defines His grace. Alan, that's exactly why God's love is so reckless, because it's indefinable and cannot be contained. It is indescribable. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul says about the cross, the epitome of God's grace, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the gift of God. God's love, God's grace is impossible to fully grasp and define. And so this dysfunction stuff is just there. It's a hindrance, but God loves so intently. The third point that I want you to see is this. The problem between Esau and Jacob, as well as their parents, it continues to be dysfunctionality, even into adulthood. It continues to be a point, a conflict. It becomes this dynamic collision between two things. Isaac loves his son Esau. Esau is wild. He is free. He likes to run the fields. He likes to hunt the woods. I mean, you can see his red hair. It's flowing. He is a man of the outside world. He is a man's man. He loves his father and his father loves him. They are men of appetites. They are men who want to have their appetites filled and satiated. But over here is Jacob. And Jacob is loved by his mother and he loves his mother and his mother loves him. And there is this contention, this dysfunctionality between these two sides of the family. Rebekah adores her younger son, and we see that Isaac adores his older son. And they are so different. And it's not bad that they're so different. One is domesticated, one is civilized, and one's uncivilized. That probably would never have been an issue if it had not been that the mother loved one more than the other and that the father loved one more than the other. So all of this stuff, all of this generational things are happening, and yet God's plan, God's love, God's grace is still working in this. It tells us that in Genesis 27:1, it says, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could not see, and he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Look, I am old and do not know the day of my death. So now take your hunting gear, your quiver and bow, and go out into the field to hunt some game for me. And then make me a delicious meal that I love and bring it to me to eat, so that I can bless you before I die." Now, here's what's happened. Earlier on, and I've given you the texts to read. You know, if the Super Bowl gets too boring this afternoon and the commercials aren't that good, you can read these additional texts in Genesis because it will, like, freak you out. But here is earlier on when they are younger. Esau comes in from the field. He comes in from hunting. He has not been able to even catch a rabbit, shoot a rabbit, to be able to bring any food. I'm starving to death. And Jacob, instead of helping his brother out, saying, "Well, hey, here's some soup or porridge or, you know, gruel. Have some. Jacob is a conniver. Jacob is Machiavellian. Jacob wants his ways. Jacob has plans. He is a supplanter. He is going to take his brother's birthright. And he says, I'll give you this stew for your birthright. Later on, in the passages that I give you to read, he even says, you took my birthright, you took my blessing, you took my dreams. And so now, Isaac is just like Esau. He's sitting there old, he's blind. He was 60 when they're born. Esau and Jacob are now 40 years old. So Isaac is 100 years old, and he's sitting there blind, and he's thinking, man, I would love to have some venison. I'd love to have something that Esau gets. He knows just how to make this. And so he calls him in and says, I'll give you your birthright if you give me this food. Does that sound familiar? See, Esau's not acting any different than he's seen his dad act. And now his dad's pulling it over on him too. Hey. And he knows, I mean, do you think Rebekah never shared that the older is going to serve the younger? I'm sure she did. You know, Isaac, I went to the Lord and he said, the reason why it's so crazy in there is because of this warring that's taking place. And then, don't you think that around the tents of the family, of the tribes, there were these discussions? You know, they'd get together for feasts and stuff. You know. And Isaac wants to make a move on God. And instead of giving the blessing to Jacob, who is who God has chosen, he wants to give the blessing to Esau, because that's who he loves. So he wants his needs met with a good meal. He's going to promise the carrot before the cart to get Esau into the field is, I'll give you your birthright, and then that's who I want you to have it anyway. And then it says in verse 5, I mean, this is the craziness of this family. Now, Rebekah was listening, eavesdropping to what Isaac said to his son Esau. So while Esau went to the field to hunt some game to bring in, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, listen, I heard your father talking with your brother Esau, and he said, bring me game and make delicious meal for me to eat, so that I can bless you in the Lord's presence before I die. Now, my son, listen to me and do what I tell you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats, and I will make them into a delicious meal for your father, the kind he loves. And then take it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But the deceitfulness, the lying, the dysfunction continued there. If you read in chapter 27, 11 through 46, and in 28 verses 1 through 8, you realize that they went and took the skins of the goats and put it on Jacob's arms and hands. He wasn't a very hairy dude. And then they put Esau's clothes on him. And as this blessing is about to be offered, as this meal is served, he asks Jacob, you know, if this is truly Esau, and Jacob lies to him. The pretense of the lies that Rebekah is supporting, and is totally a deceitful, conniving, unethical, moral failure on from every angle. And he realizes, he thinks that it's Esau because he smells the clothes, he feels the hairy arms, and he accepts it and gives this blessing that you'll receive all this land, that you'll receive all of these herds and all of these flocks, and that you'll receive this entire family. You're going to become the patriarch. You'll have all of the wealth. And then Jacob leaves. I got what I wanted. I'm going to be the ruler, the lord of the manor. And then Esau comes in. And he comes in, and it's all over. And Esau is weeping and crying. He is angry. He begs for a blessing. He gets a blessing, but it's not the blessing that he wanted. In fact, he is so angry, Esau swears that after Isaac dies, Jacob is a dead man. I mean, it's like, you know, we're coming up on Valentine's Day. I love you. How do I count the ways? For Esau, about Jacob is, I hate you. How can I count the ways? As some would want to love their true love with the most perfect love, Esau hated Jacob with the most perfect hatred. He hated him. And even Isaac realized that Jacob had to leave. And Rebekah encourages him to leave. Esau has made the mistake. He has married two Hittite women, and the scripture tells us that it brought Rebekah and Isaac much bitterness. And so they say, let's send him away. Let's send him back to the family, back to the homeland. Let's let him find a bride there. And so they send him out. Jacob realizes that Esau is going to kill him when he sees him. He is having to leave. Now, I want you to think through this with me. He is leaving all of the land that he just was bequeathed. He is leaving all of the herds and the flocks. He is leaving all of the stuff that he inherited. All of the things that he was given and granted by this birthright, by this blessing, he is now leaving. He is now poor. He is now off to his, sent off, shipped off. He is 40 years old. I mean, some of you have gone through, you know, marriages and you're 40 year midlife and you're thinking, how am I going to change this? Or you have a job change and you're thinking, and you've been downsized and you're thinking, all of this stuff in the past, how am I going to make this work? That's where Jacob is. And Jacob is leaving everything that he owned, everything that he had, and all he can think about is, my brother hates me. I may never see my dad alive again. I may never see my mother who loves me alive again. Everybody hates me. All of this dysfunction, all of the guilt, all the condemnation, everything that he schemed and connived to get has ruined his life. And he is now in the desert. He is in the wilderness. And the fourth point that I want you to see, and we'll close with this pretty fast. And I know it's a pretty long point, but there's only one blank to fill in. Despite the twisted, broken relationships that were exacerbated by Rebekah and Jacob's deceit, God's love wins and created something amazing that fit into his plan, God's plan for his people. You see, Jacob is all about what's in it for me. God's in it about this covenant relationship that was made with Abraham, a covenant relationship three times with Abraham, a covenant relationship with Isaac, and a covenant relationship that he's going to make with Jacob. It's all about getting to the Messiah. It's all about getting to Jesus. It's all about his redemptive plan. It's all about his amazing love. It's about his reckless love. It's about his abandonment of all of the dysfunctionality to love us despite ourselves. In Genesis 28, in verse 10, we pick up with, I think, one of the most interesting stories and one of the most familiar stories that we read in Scripture. In chapter 28, in verse 10, it says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. It's the desert. It's kind of a hilly desert area. He reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He is by himself. He's in the wilderness. His provisions are not much because he's having to carry it. He has no protection. He has been a homebody. He's been a homeboy. He's lived in the tents. He's thinking about the fact that when his brother sees him again, he's going to be murdered. He's thinking about all of the losses that he's had. All of this is on his mind. There is no way that any of this could not have been on his mind. And it says he took one of the stones from the place and put it there at his head. How many of you have ever used a rock for a pillow? That's down. And he lay down in that place. And then he dreamed. And he dreamed a stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching heaven. And God's angels were going up and down on it. And the Lord was standing there beside him saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. And I will give to you and your offspring the land that you are now sleeping on. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out towards the west and the east and the north and the south, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And that one of those offspring's name is Jesus. Look, I am with you and will watch over you. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." What an amazing story. Jacob has this dream, and most of us have heard this story about this ladder, this staircase, going from earth to heaven, from heaven to earth. And we think that, oh, it's just this open heaven place where the angels are coming back and forth. No, it's much more specific than that. His dream is indicating and showing that there is, that God is at the top of the stairwell, that He is sovereign, He is in control. God is in control of all of these things, and that He is sending His angels to minister to Jacob, even in these, this desolate, broken, lost place that he's in. God's love and God's grace is reaching after him. That there is this specific, special moment here that God is reaching down to a man whose family has left him, that he has left his family, that he has lost everything, that all of his hopes and dreams have been shattered, and God is opening up. And angels are God's messengers. They're attending to him, going up and down on the orchestration of God to be able to touch his life. And then God makes this covenant relationship with him. Not only do you have all of the stuff that your dad promised you, but I'm expanding that east, west, north, and south. All the places that you are now, it's going to be yours. And like Isaac and Abraham's promise, your family is going to be more than the stars in the night sky, which you and I are one of those stars. And the message that I want you to see today is this: God's love wins. And there are ladders all over this worship center, this auditorium today, where God wants to open up heaven and bring heaven to earth to change your life. Some of you have come in here and you're like spiritually almost on life support. Some of you have come in here and you're hurting and yearning and you want to know, when is God going to give me that breakthrough? And I'm here to tell you that there are ladders going up into heaven, that God is ready to pour out His grace and His mercy on you. It was so important to Jesus that Jesus even discusses this. Turn with me, last verse that I want you to see, over in John 1. In John 1, Jesus is starting to call His disciples. And He calls Philip and Nathanael. And Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus. And Nathanael's statement about Jesus is this, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verse 46. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Nathanael asked him, "Come and see," Philip answered. And then Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said about him, "Here is a true Israelite, no deceit is in him." Now there is a real joke right there. Jacob, in just a few chapters, next week we're going to see, is given a new name. Guess what Jacob's new name is? Israel. And so Nathanael is an Israelite. Now we have just talked about how Abraham was deceitful, and Isaac was deceitful, and Jacob was deceitful. And even Nathanael is deceitful. But Jesus is messing with him and says, there's no deceit in this Israelite. Even though he said nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And then Nathanael says, how do you know me? Before, Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Well, now Nathanael's world is blown away because he realizes that Jesus wasn't there but saw him under a fig tree. Rabbi, Nathanael replied, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus is the King of deceitful people. He is the King of you and me. He is the Christ, the Messiah. And it says in verse 50, Jesus responded to him, do you believe only because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things. You'll see greater things than this. And then he said, I assure you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I mean, what an amazing promise. He says that you think that Jacob had a really cool experience. The experience you're going to have with me is going to be more significant and more incredible than anything Jacob had. That you're going to be able to see that I came down that ladder. That you're going to see that Jesus came down that ladder, God the Son, as the sovereign God, the one that loves us to give us life, to give us hope, to give us forgiveness. That he saw all of the works of Jesus. He saw all of the miracles of Jesus. He heard all the teachings of Jesus. Then he saw the passion, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then the ascension and the promise of his return. And then he was there at Pentecost, where all heaven sweeps down and births the church. You see, God is all about connecting us with his throne room. He's all about connecting us with this amazement, this miraculous stuff that he has. And God wants to take you in your desolate places. God wants to take you when you're sleeping figuratively, spiritually, and emotionally on a rock, wondering what has happened to my life. And to give you hope, the hope of Jesus. To give you love, the love of forgiveness, the grace of forgiveness. To give you hope and healing so that your mind and your body and your soul can be healed and made whole in him. And that God is putting ladders out for each of you to be able to be blessed and touched by the things of God. God's here today. God's here to meet you in your desolate places. For some of you, it's to come to Jesus and to say, Jesus, here's my life. I trust you and surrender everything to you. For others of us, it's to say, I trust Jesus, but man, there's some stuff. There's some dysfunctional stuff in me, and I need to get it cleaned out. I need to clear it out. I need to see it broken off. That he has come after me, he is building ladders to me, he is loving me. And you see, it's the neat thing is, he is the one initiating all those things to change your life and to make you new. And so our altar is open for you to come and pray and say, God, here's my life. Jesus, here's my life. I love you. I trust you. But all that deceit from my past, all the deceit that I've inherited, all the sin, all the messed up stuff that keeps me from living in the fullness of who I am and should be as your child, as your son and your daughter, as a follower of Jesus, that I can live in the fullness of who you are. And that you're sending rescue, a rescue mission for me today to change my life and to make me whole. If you'd like for us to pray for you this morning so that you can have that freedom, that heaven can touch your life with all the glory and all the love and all the peace that God has, we'll have friends here to pray with you this morning. So won't you stand and won't you come?